Our scripture this morning is Psalm 21. Psalm 21, give ear to the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You'll make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for David and for inspiring him to write these words that we might know how to sing and how to pray. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word this morning, that you would use it to reform us according to your word, to challenge us, to build us up, to encourage us, to correct us, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we've said a variety of times this morning, today is the first Sunday of Christmas. The incarnation is too significant an event to be celebrated in one day, and so historically the feast has stretched to 12. Our English carol, The 12 Days of Christmas, is a cultural nod to that stretch. And as a congregation, we continue singing Christmas music through these 12 days of celebration. The significance of Christ's incarnation is well captured by the Dutch theologian Herman Bovink, who writes that special revelation in the days of the Old Testament is the history of the coming of Christ. It's the history of the coming of Christ. If you want to summarize the Old Testament, it's the history of Christ's coming. Everything leading up to the arrival of Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, Jesus is on display in the law, in the prophets, in the sacrificial system, in the monarchy, in the priesthood. Jesus is on display. It's no surprise, therefore, as we've been learning in our study of the Psalms, that the Psalms themselves speak of Jesus. The Psalms of David that he has written for us are the Psalms of God's anointed one, God's Messiah, God's Christ. David, therefore, sings not simply as an individual believer, but as a type, a pointer to Jesus, the great King of all. And so David sang in Psalm 20, verse 6, as we saw last week, "Now I know," he sings in verse 6, "now I know that the Lord saves his Messiah." The Lord saves his Christ. The Psalms sing of Jesus' sufferings, of his trials, of his victories, of his momentary defeats, of his glories. And they teach us what it means to serve that king. What does it mean to follow God's Messiah and to be like him? Last week, our psalm taught us how to pray for our king, Jesus, in times of trouble. Right? We labeled it, "God save the king." Okay? "Deliver the king, for he is in distress." We saw that this prayer not only teaches us how to pray for our earthly rulers, but it especially teaches us how to pray for our King Jesus in the advance of God's kingdom. It's a prayer that was prayed for Jesus throughout the time of leading up to his arrival, as our Old Testament fathers and mothers sang this psalm, also throughout the time of his humiliation while he was on earth. And it was a prayer that was answered when God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand. It's also a prayer we saw that we pray now as we await the full consummation of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God and God's King Jesus see troubled times even now. And so Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So Psalm 20 models for us, how do we pray in times of trouble? Times when the kingdom of God is under assault and when God's King Jesus is being defamed. How do we pray in those times? So how do we pray when God acts to deliver our King? How do we pray when God answers Psalm 20? Well, Psalm 21 is the answer to that question. Between Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, God has answered the prayer, our prayers on behalf of our King. And so Psalm 21 is a psalm celebrating and rejoicing in God's salvation of our King. It is the complement to Psalm 20. We prayed for the King in trouble, God has answered, and so now we praise God for delivering the King. That's what Psalm 21 is all about. So let's look at this psalm this morning and then make a few points of application. The psalm is roughly divisible into two equal parts with a closing declaration of praise. The first seven verses sing of God's past deliverance of the King, the very thing that we were praying for in Psalm 20. The second section prays, expresses hope for the future deliverance of the King. God will not fail to deliver him in the days to come, just as he has delivered him now. And then again, it closes with this declaration of praise. So let's look at verses 1 through 7. We see again, this is to the chief musician. It's a psalm of David. And the psalm begins by celebrating God's faithfulness in delivering the King from his trouble. God has manifested his strength and delivered the King. He's answered the prayers of the King and of his people. So notice the close parallels here between Psalms 20 and 21. In verse 1, we say, "The King shall have joy in your strength, O Lord." Right? We're singing to the Lord, but we're singing about what the King is doing. The King is rejoicing in your salvation, Lord. And in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice? So we're rejoicing that God's strength and salvation has appeared on behalf of our King. Well, notice what we prayed back in chapter 20, verse 3. Chapter 20, verse 2, where we said, "May God send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion." Well, now in chapter 21, verse 1, God has sent his strength out of Zion. He has answered the King. In verse 2, we say, "You have given him," speaking to God, "you've given the King his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips." Well, notice that we prayed back in chapter 20, verse 4, "May God grant you according to your heart's desire." And we also prayed at the end of verse 5, "May the Lord fulfill all your requests, all your petitions." So now in chapter 21, we're saying, God, you have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. You've done that which we just prayed for. In verse 3, we say, "For you meet him with the blessings of goodness, and you've set a crown of pure gold upon his head." Well, what did we just pray for in chapter 20? Well, notice in chapter 20, verse 4, the second part, "May God fulfill all your purpose." In other words, may he crown your intentions with success. And now we sing, what has God done? He's crowned you with success. He's showered you with his blessings. Verse 4, we pray, "He asked life from you, the king, asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. And what did we pray back in chapter 20, verse 1? We said, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he protect your life. So notice this very intentional parallel between the fulfillment of our prayer in chapter 20. Psalm 21 is sung after God has answered Psalm 20. And verses 5 through 7 simply fill this out, right? Look at verse 5. The king's glory is great in your salvation, Lord. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. God has shown favor to our king. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad in your presence. He delights in you and delights in your salvation. And so we rejoice and we are glad because he is glad. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Right? We asked that God would remember all the king's offerings and accept his burnt sacrifice. And now we learn that through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. God indeed has heard the king, has answered the king. So notice that to this point, the psalm is singing of God's faithfulness to our prayer. We prayed that God would answer the king. God has answered the king's petitions, and he has rescued him. So now there's a subtle shift in the psalm. Okay? In verses 8 through 12, the focus of the psalm moves from the past to the future. The king not only has been victorious over his enemies by God's help, but the king shall continue to be victorious over his enemies in the future. God shall not fail to vindicate his anointed. Now, as you consider these verses, there's some dispute as to whether the you in these verses is the king or God. The text is not clear. It's an interpretive decision. The New King James Version has made the interpretive decision for you by capitalizing you throughout this section, right? Your hand will find all your capitalized enemies. They intend you, they're saying this is likely the psalmist is continuing to address God. God, your hand will find all your enemies, God. That is one possibility. However, it is also possible that at this point, the congregation is singing to the king. Your hand, O king, will find all your enemies. And given that in verse 9b, the Lord is spoken of in the third person, right? Notice verse 9, you shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. That given that the Lord is addressed in the third person here, it seems more likely to me that the you and your throughout verses 8 through 12 is speaking to the king. Your hand, king, will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Notice what this emphasizes, therefore, is the close connection between God and the Davidic king. The cause of the king was the cause of God. The cause of the king was the cause of God. Now, in the New Covenant, as we consider that we sing this psalm ultimately of our Lord Jesus Christ, this simply reinforces what John was communicating to us in his epistle this morning, right? He who has the Son has the Father, and he who does not have the Son does not have the Father. The king and God are inseparable. You cannot separate the Father and the Son. You cannot have the Father without the Son. Here, you cannot have the Davidic king without having God himself, the living God, the true God, for their causes are inseparable. Now, obviously, this is speaking of the king ideally considered. This isn't speaking of the kings as they actually historically manifested themselves throughout Israel's history. But remember that the calling of the kings of Israel was to be a type, a picture, a painting of what Israel's future king would be like, of what Jesus would be like. Some kings did a pretty good job of that, Hezekiah, Josiah, and others. Some kings did a deplorable and absolutely blasphemous job, Ahab, Ahaz, and others. But this was their calling. Okay? And so here in our psalm, we see this mingling of the words to the king with the words that would ultimately be spoken of our Messiah, of Jesus. Notice verse 8, your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You will discover who's plotting against you. Your throne will be secure. Nobody shall be able to undermine or overthrow your rule. And we note here the appropriateness of saying some of this language only ultimately of Jesus, for example, in verse 4, where we said, he asked life from you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Well, of course, that was never fulfilled in the life of any earthly king, but it is fulfilled in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who's risen from the grave and who rules and reigns from the right hand of the Father even now. God did indeed answer him. And so these words that we speak here are only proximately, right there, they're shadowy in their fulfillment in the kings of Israel, but they reach their glorious fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you shall make them your enemies as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. This is likely an allusion back to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This idea of a fiery oven, the same type of language is used to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and fire shall devour them. Right? They'll be completely destroyed. The enemies of Christ will be completely destroyed. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. They shall have no children to call by their names, because none of their children shall be fighting against God's Christ any longer. For they intended evil against you, and they devised a plot which they're not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. Okay? You'll cause your enemies to retreat. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. He'll be completely capable of driving them back and defeating them. God's anointed king, what we see here very clearly is the confidence that the people are expressing, right, that we are expressing in song, the confidence that we are expressing that God is on the side of our anointed. God is on the side of our Christ. God is on the side of Jesus and will not fail to vindicate the name of Jesus in the future in the same way in which he's vindicated his name in the past. This is a psalm of hope. It's a psalm of great hope and confidence in God's kindness to his Messiah, God's loyalty to his Messiah. And so notice that the psalm closes by exalting God's strength and God's power. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. Well, why? Because it's God's power that has come to the rescue of the king and that is promised to the king. God's cause and the king's cause are inseparably linked, and God will no more permit the name of the king to be defiled than he will permit his own name to be defiled. He will vindicate the cause of his Christ. Amen. That's good news. So, this is our psalm, right? It's sung in answer when God answers Psalm 20. We sing Psalm 21, right? So Psalm 21, right, the first thing I want to emphasize coming to application as we consider this passage is that this psalm teaches us to sing of the victories of our King Jesus. Right? It teaches us to sing Christmas carols and to sing songs about the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the right hand of God and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, right? We sing of our Savior's victories past, and we anticipate his victories in the future. So first, right, this psalm teaches us to look back and to say, wow, praise God for the victories that he has achieved on behalf of Jesus in the past. And we're to do that, right, we're to sing of God's glorious victories through our King. Because why? Because the King sings that way. Notice verse 1. The King shall have joy in your strength. Right? Jesus himself is singing the glories of God because God answered his prayers. Jesus rejoices in God's deliverances of him. Principally, right, in the incarnation, when God rescued Jesus from the plots and schemes of Herod, but also in the resurrection, when he vindicated our Lord Jesus Christ in the face of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, the Romans, in the face of sin and Satan and death, right? This psalm, Psalm 21, is a resurrection psalm. It's like Psalm 18 that we just studied a few weeks ago. Remember that in Psalm 18, David teaches us to sing in Psalm 18, verses 4 through 6, right? The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. He prayed, the king prayed back in Psalm 18. He's going to pray again in Psalm 22. But here we're praying, and we're talking about the king praying, and God's great mercy in delivering the king, and the time when God did that on behalf of our King Jesus is the resurrection. Praise God. God vindicated Jesus in the face of all of his enemies. He's given proof to all men that Jesus is the judge of all the earth by raising him from the dead. He is the exalted King of kings and Lord of lords. So when we sing this psalm, we sing it principally of these events that are recorded for us in the New Testament. The incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection and ascension and pouring out of the Spirit, these are the things that we principally celebrate when we sing verses 1 through 7. You have given him his heart's desire, and you've not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You've set a crown of pure gold upon his head. Jesus is Lord. Right? This is our confession. But it's also appropriate, right, as we look back on church history, we look back on the history of God's work in the world, the history of the kingdom of God, since God in his grace and mercy established the kingdom through Christ. And we sing, too, of those victories. The victory of Constantine over the pagan Maxentius. The salvation of Augustine of Hippo. The conversion of the Anglo-Saxons under Augustine of Canterbury and Paulinus of York. The victory of Alfred over the pagan Vikings. The victory of Charles Martel over Islamic invaders. Praise God. Thank God. You know, the extension of the gospel to the new world through Columbus. But not only do we do it right on these global, big picture levels, you also do it on a micro level. The planting of Christ Church in Spokane, which paved the way for the planting of Trinity Church in Coeur d'Alene 10 years ago. For the conversion of neighbors and family, for raising generations of faithful Christian kids. Praise God, right? These are victories of our Messiah. They're victories that he has accomplished. And so we should praise the Lord for them. But not only do we look backwards, right? Not only do we look back and see the way in which God has vindicated the name of Jesus in history, we also look to the future and we say, look, look what God has done. But we don't look at what God has done and say, and I guess that's all God's going to do. Because we're in the last days. The end is near, right? No, we don't look back, right, and say, well, I guess God's done. We look back and we see what God has done because that's what trains us to know that there's even more in store. God is going to continue to vindicate the name of his Christ, and he shall do it ultimately and completely when Christ returns again in glory, but he shall do it in history, throughout the course of history, when he brings men and nations to acknowledge the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will not fail to vindicate his Messiah. As Isaac Watts teaches us to sing in our Cantus Christi, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. God, Jesus' hand will find his enemies and destroy them in the day of his wrath. He will not fail to vindicate his name. He will not fail to establish justice and righteousness in the earth. The plots and schemes of his enemies will fail. Jesus shall turn them back. How will he do it? I don't have any idea. Okay. But we know that he will. How do we know? Because he's done it before. And he'll do it again. He is the Lord. So notice then that as we've emphasized many times, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, which we pray every week, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray that prayer, we're praying, God, your kingdom come. We are praying that Satan's kingdom go, right? When we pray, your will be done, we're praying, may evil go. May evil be destroyed. May Jesus exalt himself in all the earth. Johannes G. Voss has written, he was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in the 20th century. He wrote that God's kingdom cannot come, and I think I gave you this quotation in your handout. God's kingdom cannot come without Satan's kingdom being destroyed. God's will cannot be done in earth without the destruction of evil. Evil cannot be destroyed without the destruction of men who are permanently identified with it. Instead of being influenced by the sickly sentimentalism of the present day, Christian people should realize that the glory of God demands the destruction of evil. Jesus is Lord. He will vindicate his name. And when he does it, he's going to uproot his enemies and all evil. Okay, those who are practicing evil. Okay? He will uproot them. Right? And he will, this is why there is a sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Right? The Lord is not only wanting to destroy the evil that's out there. He wants to destroy the evil that's in here, okay? He wants his church to be pure. He wants his people to love what is good and right and holy. It's why the whole notion that you could possibly have Jesus as your Savior and yet not be obeying Jesus is absolutely absurd. Biblically, that just doesn't compute. It does not work. Jesus is Lord. And so when we pray, right, when we pray for God's kingdom in the world, thy kingdom come, we're praying, therefore, God, either convert those who don't know you to the glory of your name. Because praise God, that's the situation with all of us. Right? We were enemies of God by nature, but God in his grace and mercy converted us that we might glorify his name. Thanks be to God. So we pray, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for the conversion of God's enemies or for the judgment of God's enemies. Destroy them, O Lord. Bring them down. One way or the other, when we pray, thy kingdom come, that's what we're praying. So notice Harry Minninga offers these comments about our prayer life as Christians. He says, advance and victory for the kingdom of God means retreat and defeat for the kingdom of darkness. It is the peculiarly balanced prayer life that the Christian must foster. He is obligated to pray for the conversion of sinners, of those who are now identified with the kingdom of darkness. This he must do in the interest of God's glory, because the glory of God is displayed in the salvation of men. Right? At the same time, and in the same interest, that is the interest of God's glory, he must pray for the coming of God's kingdom, which involves necessarily praying for the destruction of the kingdom of evil and those who are identified with it. It is in this tension that the Christian must live, since he does not know who are permanently identified with the kingdom of evil. Vindicate your name, O Lord. Glorify your name. You are the high and exalted one. And do it either by converting your enemies or destroying them, but you do it. Because if your kingdom is coming and your will is being done, then that's all. That's the only way it can be done. He either converts or destroys. And we have to learn as the people of God to rejoice in both of those. We're good at rejoicing in the former. We're not so good at rejoicing in the latter when God judges Sodom and Gomorrah. Can you rejoice in that? That's hard. Because we think that humanity is the center of history. But God is the center. His glory is the center. And we live for the glory of God. We don't live for the advancement of men in itself. So, that's the first thing that our psalm teaches us, is to pray, thy kingdom come, to rejoice in God's faithfulness to his Christ in the past and his faithfulness to his Christ that is yet to come. Secondly, the second thing that our psalm emphasizes is that salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is the one who has delivered his king, right? The Lord is the one who shall deliver the king. And so we praise God's strength, God's power, God's salvation. We don't praise the power of the king, the might of the king, but the might of God on display through the king. Salvation is of the Lord. This is really critical for us to get in our bones as we enter yet another political season. Salvation, deliverance for America, will only come from the Lord. It is not to be found in any man in himself. Rather, it is to be found as we seek God's face, and seeking God's face means repenting, turning from our sin, turning from our idols, turning from our embrace of greed and immorality and theft and murder, and turning to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, for forgiveness. Now, because our fathers, right, we have, as Americans, a great heritage. And our fathers recognized that salvation does not come from the king. It does not come from the state. It comes from God. And so they were very intentional in limiting the authority of our governing bodies, of the state. Our fathers handed down to us a constitution that disperses power among different branches of government and different levels and types of government in order to limit the possibility of tyranny and the abuse of power, to limit the messianic pretensions of the state believing that they are the cause of prosperity, the state believing that it is the cause of our safety and security as a people. Every leader worth his salt acknowledges and protects these limits because he knows that power corrupts and that salvation does not come from the hands of the ruler, but from the hands of God. And so one of the responsibilities of a godly ruler, right, is to acknowledge his limitations. Ultimately, God's authority limits him, and proximately, the laws and customs of the country he rules limits him, or the region that he rules. Dietrich Bonhoeffer issued a radio address 2 days after Adolf Hitler became the democratically elected chancellor of Germany, in which he addressed this very issue of the limits of power and the responsibility of godly rulers, and I've given you this quotation in your outline. He says, "If a ruler understands his function in any other way than as it is rooted in fact, that is, knowing that God is the Lord and he is not, if he does not continually tell his followers quite clearly of the limited nature of his task and of their own responsibility, if he allows himself to surrender to the wishes of his followers who would always make him their idol, then the image of the leader will pass over into the image of the misleader. And he will be acting in a criminal way, not only toward those he leads, but also towards himself. The true leader must always be able to disillusion. It is just this that is his responsibility and real object. He must lead his following away from the authority of his person to the recognition of the real authority of orders and offices. He must radically refuse to become the appeal, the idol, that is, the ultimate authority of those whom he leads." This is the calling of the kings of Israel, was to do this, to point beyond themselves to the king who is coming, to Jesus. It is the responsibility of every ruler in this day and age to point beyond, away from himself, to the limits that have been imposed upon him by God and by the country which he rules. See, one of the biggest problems with President Obama is that he has little respect for the limitations of his office. And frustrated by those limits, he has repeatedly overstepped his bounds. But this is also why the populist rise of men like Donald Trump should be a cause for discomfort to all those who love America. Aside from his notorious unfaithfulness as a husband, which should be enough to mean that no thinking person would favor him, his apparent contempt for constitutional limits of power reveals that he's not fundamentally different from President Obama. What his rise reveals is not that people dislike Obama's abuse of power, but that they don't like what he's done with that abuse of power. Donald Trump is only different in what he is currently promising to do when he violates the Constitution. He has no deeply grounded Christian understanding of the limits of executive power. Salvation comes from the Lord, both national and personal individual salvation. God is the Lord. Donald Trump is not. God is the Lord. Barack Obama is not. God is the Lord. Marco Rubio is not. God is the Lord. Hillary Clinton is not. And thank God. Right? So it's the responsibility of political rulers to acknowledge the limits of their own authority. Okay? It is their responsibility. God is the Lord. The king praises God's strength. The king praises the Lord's strength, not his own, not his own accomplishments or power, etc. But not only, right, it's easy to talk about them out there, but this is also the responsibility that we have. Okay? It's the responsibility that elders of congregations have. It's the responsibility that parents and husbands have. It's the responsibility that all of us have to point beyond ourselves and our own authority to the authority of God himself and to the authority that he has vested in various offices. The authority is not me. The authority is not Ken or Bob or Ed. The authority is the eldership. And God himself, who's vested authority in that. That continues. I can come and go. So can these guys. So can our deacons. So for your kids, right, you can come and go, but God remains. And the reason you children, right, are called upon to obey your parents is because God stands behind their authority as parents. That's why. It's not because they're bigger or stronger, because I have been outstripped. Right. It's because God is there. God is the one who invests rulers with authority. Okay? They do not rule on their own. So all authorities have an obligation to point beyond themselves to the authority that they represent and to acknowledge the limits of their authority. So finally, Psalm 21 reminds us, right, that all that we're able to accomplish as human beings is a gift from God. We are to praise his strength, his power, his salvation, his blessings, right? If the king, the person who is most free in the ancient world, if the king was called upon to acknowledge the power of God, that it's only God who has enabled me to do what I've done, then certainly it's only the power of God that enables us to accomplish what we accomplish in all of our various callings and responsibilities, right? Every one of you, every one of us is a ruler. At the very least, kids, right, young kids, you are a ruler of yourself. Okay, but many of you beyond that have other callings. Parents, you're the rulers of your children, right? Husbands, you are the rulers in your home. Elders and deacons, right? You're rulers in the congregation. Teachers, you are rulers in your classrooms. Some of you serve in political offices or community offices. In each of these callings, right, you achieve various things. God answered the king's prayers. He granted him this great signal victory. You complete your college education. You do well on a test. You get a promotion at work. You write an important paper. You control your temper. You pass legislation protecting citizens from government overreach. You protest the slaughter of the unborn. You love your wife and your kids. You share a family meal. You observe the Lord's Day. You serve your neighbor. You help the poor. You comfort your hurt brother or sister. You plant a church. You grow your company. Right? These are achievements things that we accomplish. Okay? When we accomplish such things, what are we to do? The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. We praise God. God, thank you. Thank you for giving me the strength to do this. Thank you for giving me the ingenuity to create this thing. Thank you for giving us water so that our crops grow. Thank you for... We are to be people expressing praise and thanks to God. Notice the way the psalm concludes. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power, not our power. We are completely dependent upon him. He's the one who must do it. And this is why Shakespeare's representation of Henry V after the Battle of Agincourt is such a striking display of Christian rule. Right, that at the Battle of Agincourt, if you know the story, though the English had been greatly outnumbered by the French, the English resoundingly defeated the French, suffering very few casualties themselves. And after hearing the number of French and English dead, Henry marvels. And he says this, "O God, thy arm was here, and not to us, but to thy arm alone ascribe we all. Take it, God, for it is none but thine." And then he tells his men, "Come, go we in procession to the village, and be it death proclaimed throughout our host to boast of this, or take the praise from God, which is his only." Then his captain Fluellen asks, "Is it not lawful, an it please your majesty, to tell how many is killed?" And Henry said, "Yes, captain, but with this acknowledgement that God fought for us." This is what the king does here. "The king shall rejoice in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he have joy." During the Christmas season, it is this that we celebrate. God has fought for us. He has sent his anointed King Jesus to rescue us and to rule over us. Right? One of our great passages that's frequently quoted at this time of year is in Micah, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Right? Jesus has come as our ruler, and he's come to shepherd God's people. He is our Christ, and as our Christ, as our King, he rejoices in God's salvation. He rejoices in what God has done on his behalf, and he looks forward to what God will yet do, and he summons us in this song to sing with him. He sings, but we sing too. He summons us to rejoice and sing with him. God will not fail to vindicate our anointed, our Christ, who rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father. And as a testimony of his exaltation, he's poured out his Spirit to teach us his ways and to guide us in his paths. And one of the means that the Spirit uses to strengthen and empower us to do the will of God on earth is the Lord's Supper. In this meal, the Spirit lifts us up into the heavenlies to partake of Christ by faith and to be granted a measure of his courage and a taste of his final victory. And so this morning, let us rejoice with our King. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we are so thankful. We are thankful for our King Jesus, that he rules and reigns from your right hand and that his hand is strong. And that even as you have vindicated him in the past, you shall vindicate him yet again. You shall display your glory in the earth. Father, help us to have faith, to trust you, to believe you, and to know that you will not give your glory to idols, but you give your glory to your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus. We praise you and we thank you. And this morning we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. as we come here to the Lord's table.